Good evening. Tonight we're going to be speaking about the Lord of the Harvest. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. I have to say that I have been spiritually enriched by the fellowship. I believe that you're an incredible, great group of disciples, willing hearts, loving a stiff biblical challenge. I have not seen such clear-eyed fellowship, in some cases with tears, people asking what they can do, making decisions about their lives, as I've heard at this time over this weekend. Very refreshing to my soul. It's convicting to me to see other people want to grow and want to change and want to be their best for God. But then, as if that wasn't enough, the enrichment of this incredible music ministry. I mean, you got Mr. Elvis Costello up here. Appreciate that. Hollow Body last night. That was very nice. Very nice. You have a percussion section. Oh, just two men here sound like the entire percussion section of Carlos Santana. And then you have the background singers here. Might as well be with Mariah Carey. I was blown out. But quite honestly, by, the end of the first song, I wasn't even hearing them that clearly because I heard all of you in incredible harmony, and I saw some dance moves that I haven't seen since, sister, you're dating yourself. That's all I can say. But it made me felt rather modern in my, cabbage patch thing that I got going on. We're going to talk about a serious thing, two instructional things, and then a really inspiring thing, if everything goes as planned. But we don't know what the Spirit will do. Of course, what we're here to talk about tonight says quite simply, and we'll get to Revelation 14 in a second. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful. Always more open people than Christians to study the Bible with them. That's why he said, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that's what we'll be speaking about tonight. But before we do that, we need to talk about Jesus being the Lord of the eternal harvest. And it's been far too long since we've had these kind of talks, at least where I come from, about why we really do what we do, why we even became Christians. Verse 1, chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they were virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image. And whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he sat on the clouds. He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Jesus is Lord of the eternal harvest. What did you wake up this morning thinking about? Did you think about, really, I'm marching to Zion? My soul is going to a heavenly place? Did you think about eternity? How often do you think about eternity as we rush about? For me, this is the major motivation. Why do I do what I do? Why did I become a Christian? Did I become a Christian for this life? Did I become a Christian for the benefits of this life? Or do I believe that I have a soul that was made for eternity to be in fellowship with God? Do I believe that every man and woman and child around me also has a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere, and it was destined to be with God, not any other place? This here is the last call for repentance. That's what this Romans chapter or Revelation chapter 14 is all about. And you have this 144,000, of course, people have got all tangled up, and what can that possibly mean? Well, the numbers in Revelation, if you take them literally, you're going to be in trouble every single time. Okay? Israel's numbers was 12. God's people, the number of 12, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. This is simply to the 12 times 12 to the 1,000th, to the nth degree, the number of perfect multiplicity of all of God's people. Now, there is a number. God knows that. There is a last person who will repent before the last trumpet is sounded. There is a number in the mind of God, and he knows what that is. 144,000 simply symbolizes it's an awful lot, but it's also finite. It's not everybody. And it's the perfect number. And he defines who these people are. When he's talking about virgins, he's not talking about all those who became monks and nuns. No, he's talking about you didn't fall in love with and prostitute yourself to the world around you. You didn't fall in love with society. You didn't fall in love with materialism. You didn't fall in love with worldliness or glitz or popularity or career or power or education or humanism or anything else. You fell in love with Jesus Christ, and he stayed your betrothed for that marriage day. You are a virgin in the spiritual sense. And amen, that's every true disciple here tonight. But then these three angels come out and they announce the last call for repentance. God in his grace even says, I'm not just going to send one. I'm not just going to send two. I'm going to send three because I am a gracious God. And the first angel here in verses 6 and 7, flying in midair, he's issuing the last call by proclaiming the gospel. I don't know what you go around proclaiming, but what if your 3-point message was fear God, worship him who created heaven, earth, and the sea, and judgment is coming. That's what this angel proclaimed to get people for one last repentance. And you know what's funny to me? Everybody, in Sweden there's a lot of atheists, but even atheists have a sense of right and wrong and the judgment should happen. Unfortunately, this year we've had several rather big news stories about teens who killed other teens in public. Just murdered them. Guy murdered his girlfriend after bus stop because she wouldn't go to sleep with him. You know, just killed her. A couple of other things very similar to that. And these kids, because they're only 17, got 14 months in a supervised school where they couldn't go home. It's basically a juvenile detention school. Even my atheist friends had a sense of outrage that that was wrong and justice should be done. Now, hang on. If you don't believe in God, why do you even believe in right and wrong? Where does the sense of justice come from? Everybody, you'd be surprised when you talk about judgment. Everybody who really thinks that they should be accountable to something in their life. A man or woman who doesn't want accountability for the gifts and the privileges they've been afforded, there's something wrong with them. And so this first angel, the last call to repentance, is fear God. Don't just believe in him, fear him. Worship Him who created heaven and earth and the sea. You don't even say thanks for lunch. Worship Him. And judgment is coming. The second angel in verse 8, proclaiming the fall of Babylon, which that is Rome in the book of Revelation, the final and complete judgment and fall of Rome. Did you ever think that not just that the world will end, but at some point in time, London will be no more? I mean, what if London actually falls? What if England falls as a nation before Jesus ever comes back? That's a pretty wild thought. A lot of times we think, yes, England will end at the last trumpet, or Sweden will end, you know, at the last trumpet. What if our kingdom was made to fall apart beforehand because of its own corruption, like Rome? There's a book out that's considered by many to be the authoritative book on the decline of the Roman Empire by a guy named Edward Gibbons, written a long time ago, 1780-something. And he cited five reasons for the fall of Rome. I don't know if there's any similarities to the UK today. Number one, a widening gulf between the rich and the poor. That was number one. Number two, an obsession with sex. Number two. Number three, an increased desire to live off of the state. Number four, a mounting show of luxury. For those who had it, they wanted to flaunt it. They wanted to make sure you saw their car, the bling bling that they had, okay? And the last thing was a sign of the fall of the Roman Empire was freakishness in the arts masquerading as originality. I can't tell you the gross stuff that passes for art in Scandinavia. Some of it's Scandinavian design, super awesome. I think some of the stuff's fantastic. But some of the things that are considered artwork are downright repulsive, disgusting, and in some cases they're even funded by a grant from the government to paint or make the sculpture that they do. And they're absolutely obscene beyond belief. And people applaud the originality. How far are we away from why Rome fell? You know, we think maybe the last day will come that'll take away London. What if this city... What if England crumbles beforehand? What if it happens in your lifetime? What are you going to do? You're going to run around like every other pagan who doesn't have any faith in God? Oh, what are we going to do? Or are you going to say, yep, this is Revelation 14. I got to get busy. Fear God, worship Him who created all this, and judgment's coming. And you got your message right there. The third angel proclaimed that all of the emperor worshipers, those who received the mark of the beast, it's not some little, you know, computerized price thing or something like that, that you can, you know, the euro. No. No. It's quite simply a symbol of when you decided that you were going to worship the emperor, you had to proclaim, you know, Caesar is Lord, pinch a little incense, and basically got kind of the mark of ash on you from burning incense to Caesar. You got the mark of the beast. You fell to society's standards. You made the state, the government, the people around you, their values, your values. At least you said so with your mouth. Okay? I don't think Jesus even had patience for Christians who said it with their fingers behind their back, but really meant Jesus is Lord, but they just said Caesar is Lord so they wouldn't be killed. Because you're supposed to be ready to die for your faith. Okay? And he talked about those people who tried to walk both sides of the fence, who became part of society, part and parcel of society more than they were with God, you're going to be judged. My question to you tonight, are you more English than you are Christian? Are you more Nigerian than you are Christian? Ugandan than you are Christian? Irish than you are Christian? Scottish than you are Christian? In one case, Icelandic out here, than you are Christian? What would the Lord say? What mark do you have when He comes? Does He see Jesus Christ? I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I bow to no one but Jesus Christ, as we all sang so rousingly. Then he talks about the judgment of Satan himself. And they're going to be singing a new song. Can you imagine what that song's going to be like? If you got fired up by Wade in the Water here, can you imagine what the people, all the people who've made it through the tribulation, all the people who are up there who are in the presence of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, how you're going to sing in your new spiritual body when you see the object of your faith and your greatest love in front of your face. And you have nobody to have a bad attitude toward in the whole church because everybody's completely made perfect. There's not one quiet reservation, not one unresolved thing in your Bible talk. They've all been made perfect. You can't even believe your Bible talk when you look at them. Can you imagine that new song? I want to be singing that new song. And that's what he gets to this harvest of the righteous here. The second, the harvest of the earth from verses 14 and following here. Wow, incredible. Did you know the real meaning for the word righteous is not that you just do right things, but you're in right relationship with, and therefore you do right things? It's one thing if I try to earn my wife's love by paying the bills and picking up my dirty clothes from off the floor, which that's still an issue after 24 years of marriage, but I'm better. I'm better. Depends how tired I'm at the end of the day, but I'm working on that. But if you can imagine the list, if I had to do those things so that she loved me, or I actually do those things because I love her. Subtle, but an enormous difference in the tension or harmony of your marriage. The righteous are those who, I love the Lord, therefore I do. That's why he said, therefore their deeds follow them. They had this whole trail of deeds that follow them on into heaven, and the Lord noticed that. I look at your train of deeds, man. I'm looking at what happened in your life because you loved me, because you were in a right relationship with me. Don't think I don't notice your deeds, man. They're a kiss to me. They're a hug to me every time you do something out of righteous motivation. And then it's the Son of Man who's doing the reaping here. The harvest of the unrighteous, you know, he comes, the righteous are like wheat that will be taken into God's barn at the end, like the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a very warming image for anybody from an agricultural background. When harvest time finally comes, when you reap that which is your staple crop to feed your family, the number one thing you survived on, and just what it smells like in the fall, and it's something you've been waiting months to see to come to fruition, and finally it's done, and the super hard work, and you sit down at the end of the day after the gathering in of the wheat. It's an incredible homecoming time. On the other hand, grapes, this word for ripe means they're completely full. They have kind of, you know, they're in their prime, they're full of juice, and it's not a good picture. Because the grapes are the harvest of the unrighteous of the world. They will be harvested and thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, trampled underfoot. And then he says, you know, the blood will come as high as a horse's bridle. This is the death, this is the eternal death of all the people who did not turn to follow Jesus Christ. And I know we have some people here among us tonight who are visiting. I'm not a scare tactic preacher. That's not what I do. Jesus spoke about heaven and hell 42 times in the Gospels, more than all of the prophets in the Old Testament combined. Jesus was more loving than any man who ever walked the face of the earth because he was God in the flesh. And because he loved, he laid out very clearly, if your hand causes you to sin, let me tell you something. Don't go get counseling. Don't have somebody hold your hand. Don't do that sin one more time with your hand. Cut it off. I'm telling you, I have seen the other side. I have seen eternity. I've come to save you for eternity. You don't want to go the other place. It will be better for you literally to cut off your own hand and walk around one-handed than to keep that hand there, keep the sin going on, and with both hands be thrown into hell. Trust me, I love you. That's the Lord. That's part of the gospel. Well, you know, who wants to be saved when they're swimming laps in a swimming pool by the lifeguard? You're out there getting in shape. The lifeguard jumps in. He jumps in with the flotation device. He comes out. He grabs you. He puts you in the hold. He wrestles you to the side of the pool. And you're like just in shape trying to do laps. That would be a little bit annoying. The first time I came in contact with real Christians, I already thought I was a Christian, but I had a ton of sin in my life, and they tried to save me. I was offended. I'm swimming this Christian swim. Me and Jesus, we're buddies. I got the church thing down. I got scriptures memorized. I got my name embossed in my Bible. On the other hand, one time I was in a life-saving course to become an open water rescue guy, and you had to rescue a guy who was 6'4" who was simulating a drowning patient in panic mode, for real. He knocked me out at the bottom of a 15-foot tank. Truly, I was knocked out, went unconscious. The last thing I remember was involuntarily scooping in air in my lungs, which was water, because that mechanism goes into working when you're trying to survive. And I sucked in all this water 15 feet down. He had to drag me out, woke me up, you know, revived me, and says, you have 10 minutes to get back in the pool, you flunked the course. I got back in and passed the course, but I was terrified. I was grateful, though, as he pulled me out of the water and I was gradually coming to. Then I wanted to be saved. How are you doing tonight? Those of you who aren't saved, studying the Bible. This is not just joining a church. This is like if Jesus came back tonight, what stamp would be in your forehead? The beast, my ego, my goal, my career, I love my wife more than Jesus, my kids, or Jesus Christ. What's stamped up there? Now, the thing about this, though, is God is patient. He waited till the harvest was completely ripe. God is not a rash and harsh God. Frankly, if any one of you or I were God in control of the earth at this present time, is there anybody in the room who would have already pulled the plug? Anybody? I mean, seriously, is that it? Only like, honestly, the rest of you would hold on. I'm out of here, man. I was sick of the world when I was like 15. Truly, I'm not kidding you. I mean, God is a patient God. You know, the first time that Abraham came up to the border of the promised land in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God said, you're not allowed to enter the promised land yet because the sin of the Amorites has not yet come to completion. 450 years later of sinning, God finally sent Joshua in and annihilated everybody. So when Joshua wipes out everybody, if you have that context, it doesn't seem so harsh or cruel. Especially when you see that they're offering child sacrifices and having orgies was part of their ritual of worshiping their God. They could actually have sex parties while killing their children. What kind of people can do that? That's why God said, okay, the clock's ticking, and on the right, okay, the harvest is ripe. Reap them. And I believe the conquest of the promised land was a physical foretaste for all of us in the 21st century. The judgment is real. God is coming and the blood will flow. But for those of us who are Christians, this is good news in that, wow, we're actually saved. I was drowning in the pool. It's not just be a member of church. This is about eternity, man. That's what it's all about. We have an eternal purpose. We have something that's going to go on for forever. And it's going to mean something. Well, that was just kind of the intro so that the rest of the sermon makes sense. Because your motivation has to be, he's Lord of the eternal harvest. You got to be thinking about why you're doing what you're doing. Why even bother opening your mouth if you're just trying to get a church member? That's not the point. It's about eternity. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And when I get up there on that last day and my deeds follow me, I don't want to be looking into the face of the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit, and wish that my trail of deeds was longer as a tribute of love to Him. I don't want that to be the case. I fear that that will be. And I'm not working to earn my salvation. It's a matter of expressing love to God, and then because of that, love to other people. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Are you with me there? Second Peter chapter 3. This is one of the most amazing passages on the day the Lord will come. And he simply says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth will, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So the rest of this sermon, since he is Lord of the eternal harvest, is trying to answer the question, since we know the end of the story, since we know how that last day will be, since we know the ultimate harvest of all souls, either the grapes or the wheat, since we know how it all ends, how then should we live our lives now? How should we live if Jesus is truly the Lord of the eternal harvest? Point one, let him be Lord of you. Let him be Lord of you. John chapter 15. Before Jesus can be Lord of the harvest out there, he's got to be Lord of your soul in here. Is that not true? So let him be Lord of you. That's the first way. How then should we live since we know that all things are going to end this way? Let him be Lord of you. John chapter 15. This passage used to create so much pressure and anxiety and has been misused for so many years in so many ways that still a tingle of anxiety, pain, and intrepidation fly into the hearts of the faithful disciples who've been around for longer than, say, 10 years. I want you to, as we read through this passage, put a little teeny mark, unless you think it's a sin, to mark your Bible, beside that verse which stands out most to you, like weighs the heaviest in your heart as you read this passage. So let him be Lord of you. Well, here's an example. Here's a passage that talks about Jesus being Lord of your life. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So what was it you put that little prick next to? I know the verse that stuck out for me for the longest time, where he simply says here, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Throws into the fire. That's what I first thought about. That's what I mentioned thought the most, because it scared me. And it was used as some kind of test. Where's your fruit? Kind of a thing. This is actually meant by Jesus in the context. It's right after the Last Supper, and he's just washed the feet of the disciples. He's trying to comfort them. They all know he's about to leave earth, and it scares the heart out of them. And at the end of this very passage, he said, I've said this because I want you to love each other, and I want your joy to be made full. This is a comfort passage, not a threat passage. Okay? But it is a passage that says, is he the Lord of me? It's about another phrase for it. For having Jesus be the Lord of your life is abide in me. Abide in me. That is the ultimate test if Jesus is truly the Lord of your life. Okay? But what does that really mean? Well, verse 7, the beginning of the chapter, beginning of the verse there, says, my words abide in you. That's one of the things what it means to abide in me, is Jesus' words are in your mind. Not your old tapes, not your self-accusation, not your arrogance, not anybody else's commendation or your parents' words. These things may influence us, but Jesus' words, you memorize his word. You love the Bible. You have the Bible with you wherever you go. You're thinking and meditating on the word, and that's your standard, and that governs your thought process. That's one of the ways you know you abide in him. The second way is the second half of verse 7. Ask whatever you wish, okay? Truly, if you're in Jesus, you should often and expectantly pray specifically to the Lord. Ask whatever you wish. I'm here to help you out. I'm here to walk with you. But if you doubt when you pray, do you really think I'm there? Am I really the Lord of your life? Do you trust me? Are you specific? Are you expectant? Are you meditative? We have a prayer chain that just finished in Stockholm. I don't know if anybody here has ever been part of an oppressive prayer chain. I've been part of an oppressive prayer chain many times in my life. Like, we're going to pray 24 hours a day for the next 4 weeks for the evangelization of Latvia, and you have the 3:15 a.m. slot, bro, every morning. I mean, you know, those kind of things. I'm not against prayer chains like that, and that's totally awesome. And I've been part of them. Sometimes it's been a little bit tough to keep my eyes open at certain times during the prayer chain. And then I've always had the prayer chain where I fell asleep during my slot, or I didn't, you know, my alarm didn't go off or something at four, and I broke the whole prayer chain. And I didn't want to tell anybody because I woke up, no, my prayer slot went by, okay? So it's not that kind of prayer chain because I didn't want people to get more stressed out. Instead, what we decided is we're going to have one couple or one brother or one sister sponsors a prayer hour sometime. You can pick the hour you want at a different location every day of the week. So, for example, Friday mornings I was up on a mountain overlooking the southern part of the city, and I was there every Friday morning from 6 to 7. Anybody wants to join me, please come. Somebody else took Saturday, a different time, different place, and there were different places all around the greater Stockholm area. So that you always knew somebody's having a prayer meeting today somewhere. And there's a schedule put out weekly so you knew where the stuff was. And we did that for 6 weeks. And we asked people to specifically begin praying for the relationships they already have that are not Christians. As basic as that sounds. Most of our Christians were much better sharing their faith with complete strangers than with people they already knew. Like their neighbors or people they're working with. Okay? And so we're praying for this prayer chain. This is where a brother specifically, he hadn't had the chance to ever study the Bible with his father. Wanted that chance. He'd been a Christian for like 10 years, 9 years I think it was. And that very end of the week, an opportunity arose. He studied the Bible with his dad. His dad loved it and he wanted to continue to study. But there are multiple relationships inside the family that same thing has happened. Because they were on the list and people got specific in their prayers, okay? We also, on my Friday morning, we had a section of time praying for those who'd left the church that we really loved and cared a lot about. And I think it's appropriate to do that. But we prayed specifically that the Spirit would move their hearts and that we wouldn't do any follow-up. They'd come themselves. Sunday, now remind you, the church is only 120. Sunday, 4 people showed up who had not been followed up, who hadn't been in the church in a long time. One of them had not been there for 10 years. Out of the blue, even found out where we were still worshiping. You know, showed up. Amazing kind of a thing. Another prayer group was going on Sunday morning early, and they were praying also for people who had left, and one of the families who'd left had gotten divorced, and so they were literally holding each other arm in arm, praying, you know, do we follow up on the mom, the dad? We know they have kids. Lord, show us the way. They get interrupted by this family walking by as they're trying to have their prayer. They're going by to the boat. They get on this boat, and they look up. It's the family they are actually praying for, husband and wife and their kids. And they happen to be together because it was an outing with the kids, so for once they're together. Well, wow, what are you guys doing? We're praying for you. What a convicting thing that was. And the brother had been thinking for quite some time, I've been thinking about you. I really want to come back. Okay? A lot of things like that. But people have been into the, you know, God bless so-and-so, God help me be strong, you know, help me not to... The generic, bore God with your prayers type prayer. If you were on the receiving end of your prayer, would you be thrilled? Wow! Now you got to ask yourself. I mean, the 12 apostles are here. It's the Last Supper. Their feet have just been washed. They know Judas went out somewhere. It's getting tense. It's nighttime. We're hearing rumors. He's trying to comfort them. Oh my goodness! And he looks at them. Do you think he said, you know, ask whatever you want. Just, you know, do you think he was like casual, like he comes from California? Said, whatever. Kick back. Somebody give me a foot massage. Do you think no? Or Jesus looked intently, bent over the table as one of the most encouraging things he could possibly say. Ask whatever you want. Trust me. I am not going away, man. But you got to ask me. Come to me. Get specific. Talk to me. Expect for me to work it out. I'm right here. When was the last time you were super specific and expectant? I'm gonna lay it before God in the morning and wait for the answer. We've prayed to find favor in the eyes of our neighbors. That might sound like a strange thing to pray. Kim and I have, we get kind of a high profile kind of quickly a lot of places. So we prayed to find favor in the eyes of our neighbors. Well, we got invited to New Year's Eve with our neighbors across the way to a party there. And we showed up and, you know, all the Swedish people doing the hee-hee-hee-hee-hee-hee and eating the raw fish and all that kind of stuff. And we're really trying to be slick and relatable. And we told them we moved from Colorado and Stockholm in December, it's not the most desirable tourist location, okay? It's extremely dark. Days are short, freezing cold. Colorado, even on the worst day in the winter, sun's shining. You can go up in the Rockies, do skiing, hike, all kinds of stuff. So they go, Colorado? Why would you move here? I was about to answer. My neighbor interrupted us. And he says, I Googled them. They Googled us, okay? I'm like, ooh, wow. Wow, I've never Googled myself because I just think I get too convicted. Really? So I've never Googled myself. And this, you know, an anti-cult website came up, and we were on the front page. And he goes, you know what these people do? They are counselors to help people out of dangerous groups. As a matter of fact, him and his wife lead the organization. Now, mind you, we're praying specifically the whole time since we moved in for several months, that we find favor in the eyes of our neighbors. Truly. We do that all the time. This guy was completely, you know, he read it, you know, and he's bragging on us what we do. And I'm like, really? I wasn't aware of that. I said, well, I'm completely unaware of that website. And I don't really work for that organization. Well, do you take people out of dangerous groups? Oh, yeah, all the time. Every time somebody repents. Well, how do you do that? We had a verbal Bible study with like 14 dinner guests about what repentance is, you know, why the truth of the Bible, why I believe the Bible's true, why there is a God, you know. Oh, they're like, oh. And we help prevent people from getting divorces because of biblical principles about marriage. Really? Wow. You know, all this kind of stuff. Would you guys like to come? I don't know. Okay. But here's the thing. Specific prayer. The Lord leaned over the table at the Last Supper and earnestly begged them, ask me, come on, whatever you want. This is part of abiding in Jesus. He's really Lord of your life. Then he says in the end of verse 9, what else are you supposed to do? Abide in my love. Well, among other things, it means be confident of God's love for you. Don't go in and out of your God loving you like you're some tea bag being dipped in and out of the water. He loves me, he loves me not. Loves me, loves me not. Loves me, loves me not. Saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved, saved. Guilty, saved. Oh, forgiven. Oh. And you wonder why you can't share your faith. You try because you feel guilty for the last time you sinned, so you shared your faith to get rid of the guilt. I've done that. And how did my evangelism come on out? Come on out. Excuse me. I start with excuse me when I'm not feeling good with the Lord. As if it's I need to excuse myself for inviting the Lord into their life. Excuse me. Can I trouble you? I look pathetic. I look like a religious person trying to get somebody to church. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm feeling guilty. I'm not in the love of the Lord. Walk around knowing you're loved. You're loved. You need to know that. Now, in the context of the passage, it also means you're obedient. If you abide in his love, you're obedient to the commandments. You got to grow in the obedience of the commands. Can you say you're more obedient now than you were 3 years ago as a Christian? That's actually something to work on. Lord, show me a new area of obedience in my life. Help me to obey more. Help me keep your commandments better. And then he says, verses 12 and 13, if you're really abiding in Jesus, if he's really the Lord of your life, then you love one another to the point of laying down your life for each other. How can you be critical of a brother or sister if you are ready to die for him? How is that possible? I'd die for you. I just really have a bad attitude toward you right now. Really? I'd take the bullet for you, bro, but I just really got some stuff I got to let off my heart. Ask yourself if you're ready to die for the people in this room. You know, if Jesus is really the Lord of you, what does he promise he's going to do for you in this same passage? This is a great promise. He's going to prune you. Verse 2. Prune you. What does that mean? Turn you into a prune. No. But it might feel like that. You were once a plum. The sun shines on you. Dry out. Oh, it's so hard. You become this little prune. I don't know. But I know pruning in my character feels like that sometimes. It doesn't always feel like love. I think that's why Jesus said this in here. You have two choices. You either get cut off, thrown in the fire and burned, or I prune you. So cut off, prune. I'll take pruning. Another thing that's characteristic of the Sweden, people are really into their gardens. Is that an English thing too? I mean, like to the point where neighbors will make comments about like you need to tidy up your garden. You don't want to be an eyesore in your neighborhood. So we have this pathetic apple tree in our front yard. It's the only apple tree in our entire block that does not have apples. Meanwhile, our neighbors to our left here have actually come on out to a church thing that we had, and we're getting to know them in a great way. The wife is out there. She has these apple trees all in her front yard, like 7 or 8 of them, and she is like a fanatic. She has these pruning shears. Shoom, 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 shoom. She cuts the whole tree so it looks like a box. It's just square, flat. I'm like, poor tree. I felt like going over and hugging the tree. Then she goes to the next one. There's branches flying. I mean, severe prunage of these trees. And she goes, you watch, though, how much fruit comes on these trees. Because every useless little thing that comes off, she's pruning that thing. I mean, it's gone. It's severe. And so my wife, in faith, went over and humbled herself, and she said, can you teach me how to prune? I've never had to prune a tree before. Not like that. I mean, well, you just need to really go for it. And she told her, cut this thing. I'm looking at our poor little pathetic tree. It kind of looks, a couple little, And Kim just went, oh, boom, 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 boom. There's like this left. I'm like, what? Well, I'd rather have the shade than come on. I mean, but you got to prune the tree. No kidding, okay? As we left to come here, this is early season. We already had like 12 apples that had fallen off the tree on the grass. That's true. I'm like, wow, John 15, all right. But how does it feel when Jesus gets out the hedge trimmers on you? Sometimes Satan can make us think he's not with me. This is too painful. Jesus, what are you talking about? That's me giving you the pain. That's me. Hi, I'm helping you be better. Your ego, whoo! Your materialism, whoo, yeah. You're so lazy. Oh, whoa, man, come on! Fear of people. Oh, he's still pruning. Afraid to open my mouth. Come on! How long do I have to work on? I'm getting out the buzzsaw. Huh? Pruning you. But sometimes, one of the myths that's crept into our church in the last 7 or 8 years is crossless Christianity, pain-free growth. Let's just manage our boundaries. Let's just counsel one another. Let's just encourage each other. Bask in the grace, and we will grow. Just throw on a lot of manure. Help me out. Help me out. Oh, yeah. Don't you see me growing? No, I don't. Church is just starting to grow now. That's a good thing. But, are you being fruitful in your character? Are you being fruitful with non-Christians? We can fool ourselves by good feeling, masquerading, thinking it's growth. Let him prune you. Sometimes it happens through other people, sometimes through the word, sometimes through life, sometimes just as your own quiet times, but he's working on us because he loves us and he wants us to bear more fruit. He's not pruning you so that you can feel better. That's another key to understand. He's pruning you for himself because he wants to harvest more souls. It's all about loving people through you, reaching through you, getting you out of the way, pruning you out of the way so he can love through you. A lot of times we're into Christianity for self-improvement. I want to be more like Jesus so I feel better about myself. That's the person who resents the pruning of the Lord. You got to be pruned to bear more fruit. Okay, so that's number one. If how then should we live since he's Lord of the eternal harvest? Let him be Lord of your life. Abide in him. Do a study of John 15 yourself. It's amazingly encouraging, and it's so that his joy can be in you, and you can bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. The other way we respond, how then should we live since he's the Lord of the eternal harvest, is obey and trust the law of the harvest. Obey and trust the law of the harvest. What am I talking about? Galatians chapter 6. Obey and trust the law of the harvest. Galatians chapter 6. Not losing anybody in the heat out there? Galatians chapter 6. Obey and trust the law of the harvest. Very simple law, which responsible people thrive on and irresponsible people hate. But it's actually a blessing. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. What you sow, you reap. Obey and trust the law of the harvest. Now, there's only two kinds of people in this room when you read that law. Am I not right? You're sitting there and you go, oh. Or you go, hey, man, the Lord promises. I go out there, I sow some seed, I do the best I can. Amen. Or you feel cursed by the same law. But this is the law of the harvest. What are the promises associated with this law? Verse 8, here's a promise for you. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Okay? Sowing to your flesh, your greatest investment is in your career, is in your schooling. Sowing to the flesh is the interest of your hobby being over other things. Your interest in physical fitness is exceeding your interest in spiritual fitness. Your pleasures, pornography, alcohol, food, movies, computer games, all these things taking time away from God. Not that they're in themselves, the movie games, the computers and stuff. That's not that it's their sin, but how's that compared to your quiet time? Your time helping lost people, your time encouraging brothers and sisters. A serious note, few churches ago, one of the churches I was in, a brother didn't deal with his lust. But what he tried to do is he tried to evangelize his way out of it. He'd go evangelize whenever he let himself go in lust and do other spiritual things. He never really dealt with the real issue of lust. Didn't really confess it. That moved on to pornography. Of course, anybody who struggled with pornography on the internet knows that after a while you need to get more intense with your pornography. And after a while he got into child pornography. And after a while that led to all this sowing to the flesh, led to him being even attracted to his own 9-year-old daughter. That led to some interaction that was completely illegal. He landed in jail. All the while, he was a Christian now. When he got out of jail, it took very short time till he was right back at it, started sowing to the flesh again, and because he couldn't handle it, he killed himself. Okay? If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. We know people who've left the Lord, and they used some other excuse, but they were sowing to the flesh. And we see their life now. That's one of the promises of God that it helps us do the right thing if we know that the option is destruction. But then he also says at the end of the same verse, the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. How encouraging is that? That means listening to the promptings of the Spirit. You sow to the Spirit. You feed your spirit by reading the Word, by praying, by confession of sin, by fellowship of brothers and sisters. But then also you listen to the promptings of the Spirit. Go share with that person. And you listen and you do it. Confess that sin. Not a half confession. Not sometime next week. Do it now. And you listen to the prompting of the Spirit. Don't look there. And you listen to the prompting of the Spirit. Give that brother a call and see if he's okay. You listen to the prompting of the Spirit. Here's an opportunity for you to live out that scripture you read this morning. And you follow the prompting of the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. And then he says this other promise, which is so phenomenal, chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Wow. You may get weary in doing good. Has that ever happened to anyone in the room? Any weariness in the pursuit of doing good? You know, the other thing is you get weary doing evil, too. I used to send myself to sleep sometimes as a non-Christian, honestly, okay? So I'd rather get weary doing good things, but don't let it make you give up, okay? He promises you will reap a harvest in due season. Well, when is that, Lord? It's my season, not yours. But you will reap an abundant harvest, much fruit. Just don't let the weariness lead to giving up. Then the final promise with this association with the law of the harvest is in Luke chapter 6. And this I love. Luke chapter 6. See, the stuff that I'm talking about tonight is not a matter of whether you're super talented. It's not a matter if you're super young and strong or old and wise. If you're a super shape or you're super out of shape. If you walked in here, crawled, got wheeled in here. It doesn't really matter. These are all things that have to do with our own will and our desire to obey and our interest in being in the Lord, letting Jesus be the Lord of our life. These are things that anybody can do. Anybody can do these things. Okay? And this promise associated with the law of the harvest in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Did you ever have the satanic voice say to you, I've given a whole lot more to this church than I've ever gotten back? Is that ever late night, 2 o'clock in the morning, can't sleep, propped up in your pillow, your book's boring, you turned off the light, but you're still awake? And you think to yourself, you know what? I poured myself out. I've pushed it. What did I get back? Can't even sleep. How many of you here like ice cream? Ooh, we got a real fan over here somewhere. Okay. Okay. Now, how many of you, if you could, we're not talking store-bought ice cream. We're talking, you go to the ice cream parlor or the ice cream shop where it has a glass covering over all the flavors. And they don't have the pictures of the flavors. No. You actually have open tubs before your eyes where you can see the texture. You can see the Bing cherries sticking out of the vanilla. You can see the walnuts over here, or the fudge in the fudge ripple is like a brownie sticking above the surface. You know what I'm talking about? The homemade swirl. Is it? You know what I'm talking about? Or is that just... Okay. And especially they have the curved glass so you can lean over. Right? Yeah? And they have the real ice cream scoopers with a little trigger, and they stick it in the water in between. You know? I am not a cone person. I'm not interested in the cone. Don't give me your double waffle special. Give me the soft cone, hard cone, double, little, twin. No, I'm not a cone person. I get down to brass tacks. I want my ice cream. I want it in a cup. I want a large cup. I want a lot of acreage in that cup. Do you understand? Okay. And I am probably the ice cream scooper's worst nightmare because I like coaching the scooping process. Oh man, is that a scoop? Come on. No, get that cherry in the guy. Can you pack that in there a little bit? Oh, that's what I'm talking about. You go over and get the other one. Oh, and man, I'll tell you, if I had my way, there is a way to scoop that three scoop special for whatever it costs here in London. And you pack so much in there, it's like we're talking several kilos of ice cream. But you do not like it if the person on the other side of the counter owns the shop and they're trying to save money. No, that is a scoop. What's your next flavor, sir? What? I can't even see it. It's not even the bottom of the cup. What is it? What? You know, when the guy gets out the tweezers, you know, they put, here you go, huh? What? Or you get the sprinkles on top, the jimmies, we call them, things like that. You know, do you have sprinkles? Yeah. And they say, I'll do the, and it costs like, you know, an extra 50p to put that on there. And they go, what? I want it covered. Cover my, come on, shake that stuff on. Now, what's Jesus like at your ice cream parlor? You're on the other side with your life, all your talents, your time, everything. Jesus comes to get a cone from you. How do you scoop it back to him? I want some ice cream, man. I want some of your time. Come on with the time. I want some of your talent. What are you doing scooping out all your talent at work for? And you're giving me, you know, one pistachio. What's up with that? And we give this scrawny little sundae on back to the Lord. And he says, do you really want me to scoop back to you the way you're scooping to me? Do you want your kind of sundae served back to you? Is that what we're having here? Now, I'm Jesus. Trust me, I'll outgive you. But why don't you encourage me with the sundae here? Pack it on there. I want flavors I didn't even ask for. I wouldn't even mind some syrup with me just winking toward the syrup. Do you see what I'm saying? What kind of sundae you been serving the Lord? I want my Sunday to be described by this. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together, get a little more space in there. Yeah. Running over. Oh, sorry, I spilled that on you, Lord. It didn't fit in the bowl. Those skimpy Sundays. Skimpy harvests come from skimpy Sundays. But you know, it's fun when you give this kind of sundae to one of your friends, isn't it? Come on over for ice cream. We'll watch the game. And they just thought it would be store-bought, kind of little, you know, but you surprise them. You're slicing the bananas. You know what I'm saying? You got nuts, three different varieties, all kinds of syrup, and your friend is blown out. And then, I like the aerosol, you know, cream. Just because it sounds... But doesn't it give you joy in your heart rather than, you know, you're kind of the stingy brother. Here you go, bro. I only had a half scoop left and it was kind of frozen from last week. You know, what is that? But it gives you joy to give that away to a brother or sister. You know what I'm saying? Okay. This is what we want to do with the Lord. Are you with me there? You know, the final thing I just want to say, how should we then live since he is Lord of the eternal harvest? As it says in Galatians 5:16, we need to be men and women who keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, keep in step with the Spirit. What does that actually mean? The greatest evangelism chapter in the New Testament is arguably Acts chapter 2. Did you ever stop to think who invited all the visitors to church that Sunday? The Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 5. Rushing wind, tongues of fire sat on the 12. You know what I'm talking about? And a huge crowd gathered. Not a single one of the apostles evangelized at all. The Holy Spirit invited every single guest. And then Peter, who is known for being so deeply imbued in the Scriptures and so sharp, stands up. Whoop, no, these men are not drunk as you suppose. Now, what kind of guys must they have looked like for them to think, gosh, I think they're loaded? They were some rough characters that Jesus had picked, okay? He says, they're not drunk because it's only 9. I would have thought of a better reason than that. We're men of God. We don't get drunk before noon. That's not a good answer. But he shifts immediately into, no, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, you know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. You know, wham, and he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 17 through following perfectly. How did Peter know that? Who gave Peter the sermon? Who gave instant recollection? No, David said this in Psalm 32, and he's quoting a Psalm 32. How did he know that? He's knitting together obscure passages of Scripture in an incredible sermon. Who gave him the sermon? Holy Spirit. In the very beginning, when they all spoke and everybody understood them, who gave them the language? Holy Spirit either gave them the language or the people the ability to understand so they could hear it. And then at the end of the message, verse 37, the people were cut to the heart. It didn't say Peter spoke in such a way he convicted them. No, who convicted them? The Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, because men assembled the Bible, we have even a humanistic slant on some stuff in the Bible. It shouldn't have been called the Acts of the Apostles. Should have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's what the whole book's about. You got to remember so that you don't get overwhelmed by what I'm sharing tonight. The Holy Spirit does the business. He just needs people to work through. You know, I shared back last January about this guy that I met on the subway, but this is an example of what happens. I've been out trying to share my faith that particular day because, you know, I normally try to go in the Spirit, but I was feeling just legalistic. I got to do it. I got to share my faith. And I'd shared with about 4 people in the row who got increasingly negative, and it was really, really bad. So I got very intimidated. So I said a prayer, looked at my shoes. I'm on the platform. I said, okay, God, that's it. You got to give me a Swedish person's open like now. I need some encouragement now. I mean it. I mean now, before you even lift up my head, okay? And then I looked down, far down the platform. There on the bench is a tall Swedish guy wearing a baseball cap, you know, doing his text messaging thing. I sit down next to him. He gives the usual Swedish, like, kind of thing. Hi. You get on the subway. I said, I'm just going to go for it. I just said, you know, do you believe in Jesus? That was it. I just was. He said, I'd like to call myself a Christian, but I'd be a hypocrite. You never hear that in Sweden. Never. Okay, long story short, the guy came along to church ever since then, studied the Bible, became a Christian a couple months later. But he shared at church that what he was typing on his cell phone, he was text messaging a buddy who had gotten him interested in God before, and they'd both drifted. So they're trying to get each other encouraged again to find God. And not only that, he was writing him a very famous blues song, Swedish blues song, called I Met Jesus on the Metro. Writing that song out when I invited him. That's the truth. That is not some preacher's exaggeration. That's actually what happened. Okay? I mean, who set that up? That was nothing but the Holy Spirit. You know, if I share with you my conversion story and what happened and how I ended up in Boston and, oh my goodness, you know, supposed to go to another part of the United States, lost my soccer scholarship because I blew out my leg in a sports injury, ended up in Boston, going to school there. I was coming back my very first day of school from the religious life office because I wanted to find a group of Christians to study the Bible with. Okay? I got convinced less than a year earlier the Bible was from God and that I tried to become a Christian, praying Jesus in my heart, doing different things. And then I prayed, okay, God, I read the book of Acts and I was convinced I wasn't a Christian. Went to the minister of my local church, where I was helping him now with a youth group of 80. I was his assistant. I said, I don't think I'm a Christian. He says, come on. If you're not a Christian, nobody here is a Christian. I said, that's part of my concern. True. That's true. But I said, I read the book of Acts here, and I see that, first off, nobody but adults is getting baptized. I can see that in the book of Acts. And they repent first. I got sin in my life. I got stuff going on with my girlfriend in this group. I mean, I need to talk to somebody about this kind of stuff, okay? It says that they were one heart with each other. They knew each other really well. I could go in and out of this church anonymous. Nobody knows my business. They shared their faith wherever they went, despite their getting persecuted. I know I'm not a Christian by just the traits of a Christian. I mean, come on. He goes, well, you need to find a fellowship that meets your needs. That was kind of the end of that conversation. So I prayed and started looking for a church, the church of the book of Acts, before traditions and denominations. My daily prayer in the morning and at night, every day, for about 7 months. Okay? I come back from the religious life office. They had nothing offering. So I go into my dormitory. I'm like so depressed. God, you got to help me. I mean, people are trying drugs in my dorm last night, getting drunk. I got to find your people. I walk down the hallway. There's a note taped on a guy's door that wasn't even my door. But I saw the word church as I'm walking past. I go, whoa. I went back and I read his note. At my whole campus of 54,000 students, there was only one Bible talk of about 7 or 8 disciples at that time. Several of them had moved in, the first year people, into my dormitory to reach out to them. Among them, my buddy on the hall. And so this Christian left a note on the door inviting him to church, and there's a church bus that picks up people at the corner of your dorm. And I saw that. So I'm like, oh gosh, great. So I went to the bus stop that Sunday, and I brought 3 of my friends with me because I knew they needed the Lord. We're all standing there, all these Christians around, and they go, wow, whose neighbor are you? Because it was Bring Your Neighbor Day. I felt instantly guilty, like I should have bought a ticket or something. So, I confessed, I read somebody else's note. I mean, if I'm not supposed to be, I'll pay. I got a little bit of money. They go, no, it's fine. I brought 3 other people here with me, and say, oh, no, they packed us on the bus. When we get in there, I couldn't believe it. The sermon starts off, and the message was, give me that old-time religion. The introduction, it was Kip at the time, he said, we're trying to be the church of the book of Acts, before traditions, before denominations. First intro out of his mouth. I'm like, I have goosebumps telling you right now. I couldn't believe it. Oh, man. I was a Christian just a few weeks later. Okay? What you need to do this week is get with your small group. Sit around and share your conversion stories. My story is no exception. There are amazing things going on that have happened in your life. How you got met, you should have never been in that alley, you never worked overtime, never took that train when that person was there, okay, dropped your book, came back to find it, and, we could talk about all this kind of stuff. We took the Nordic church leaders together, they were kind of down, feeling discouraged. I said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to grill some meat, sit around the grill, and tell about how we became Christians. By the time the fourth person shared, we were so fired up about the Holy Spirit, it was unbelievable. We forgot the testimony of the Holy Spirit working in our very lives. You yourself are a testimony to the Holy Spirit. And you have to be a man or a woman walking in the Spirit of God. Well, he said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Are we going to let that statement stay true? Therefore, pray earnestly, specifically, expectantly, to the Lord of the harvest, Jesus Christ, Lord of the eternal harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. And then the next 3 words, go your way, because you're the laborers. You're praying to him for strength for yourself. He's already here. He's already with you. He's already worked a miracle in your life to even bring you here. I pray you're encouraged. How plentiful the harvest is, how you are a miracle in the eyes of God, and he is begging you, ask me and see what I will do. May these things be a blessing to your life. Amen.